Continuing on in the 30th chapter of the book of Proverbs, the new voice, the words of Agur, this one who takes commonplace things and with the proper humility speaks of them. He takes up the topic of our speech in familiar settings today. Proverbs 30, verse 10. Proverbs 30, the 10th verse. Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. There's so many pieces to this. I thought it was difficult, and then I thought it was too much, but here we are. First of all, just taking it in the order that it is, we could take it backwards. It might be a little easier, but let's not do that. First of all, he says, do not malign. So here is a statement of command or exhortation. And the first thing that I think we need to establish is the setting. We presume that this is a statement about a problem that the servant has. So it's not that I'm just kind of out of the blue, why would you do that? But just take it that this one about whom I am, say, complaining, it says malign, says that I'm going to the one who is the master, and I'm complaining about the one who is under him. And he says, don't do it. Now, we don't have, you know, master-slave relationships, but we certainly have those who are under one another everywhere in our lives. As much as we democratize things, there's a hierarchy everywhere that one is. And so this is apropos. The larger statement would be something like this: how do I respond to evil or perceived evil and injustice? Isn't that about what it is? So I see a servant who is doing something wrong. I think that's clearly implied here. Otherwise, why would it even be brought up? And Agur says, do not go to the master with the problem. And I think we all would kind of take a step back. As it turns out, Agur is not unique at all in this statement. He's putting it in a pithy fashion. The scriptures don't put it in quite this pithy fashion. Listen to James chapter 4. He says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother judges his brother and speaks evil of the law and judges the law. It says, if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So what he says is, when you step into this master and underling situation, you have made yourself a judge. That's not your place, but you have made it your place. In Luke chapter 12, we have a kind of a similar situation. The Lord Jesus is teaching, and somebody from the crowd kind of yells out, This is Luke 12, verses 13 to 15. It says, one from the crowd said to him, he probably just kind of shouted out, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? You see the Lord Jesus' immediate response. I'm not going to intervene. I would be a judge. And then he rebukes the man. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness. So he basically says, why did you bring this up? The Apostle Paul in Romans 14. Speaks of the one who is judging, if not in so many words, who is looking down on another one in the congregation for what he allows in his conscience and what he does not allow in his conscience. And we know the phrase, he says, to his master. Now you see the parallel to this 10th verse of Proverbs 30. To his master, he says, he stands or falls. And he is able to make him stand. So he says, what are you doing, again, intervening where you don't belong? So when there is a God-given relationship, Agur is saying, all these others are saying, let me put it this way, we seldom intervene rightly. We seldom intervene rightly. The key is framing the situation properly. Who has created the situation? As the apostle says, to his master, referring clearly to God. As James says, you are becoming the judge in the situation. You're not the judge. So many situations in life are fixed, are seen rightly and then dealt with rightly if we see God where he really is in the situation. That's what Agur is saying here. God has created this relationship. There's the master and there's the one under. And you say, well, I don't care. I'm gonna do something here. This is broken. Okay, but who created it and who allowed it to be broken? And we have a hard time with that. Okay, putting God in the situation, his overall providence. We can make this statement. To speak evil of the servant is to speak evil of the master. Certainly in a strictly human situation, that's what Agur's saying. When we see that God is the master of all, when we are critiquing and inserting ourselves, we are critiquing and critiquing God. When we see that God is the author, to put it in a positive statement as instead of a negative statement, he says, do not. You could say this, treat this servant with the dignity of the master because God has made it a whole. Treat the servant with the dignity of the master, not, oh, well, I'll just come in here and tweak this a little bit. the other biblical standard that applies here, and I hate to use the term, but the scriptures do it everywhere, is that of a talebearer. And isn't that exactly what is being spoken of? You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. Oh, I saw, you know, I'm tattletaling on the servant. Again, this goes against the grain, and certainly the grain of our culture, which is headed more and more in that direction. Nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. That's Leviticus 19:16. Proverbs 11, verse 13, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Now, again, we started off with what? Real injustice, real evil. We're not presuming this servant is doing everything right. We're not. But nevertheless, this insertion is declared on multiple levels to be wrong. We find this refraining, this zipping of our own lips, so to speak, to be very difficult. Why? Well, he says, you know, I know something other people don't know. It would seem like it would be the right thing to do that he would want to know. And that's kind of where we would go with that. Master doesn't know. It makes me feel good. I feel virtuous. I'm making something right. So it makes me feel good. It makes me look good. I know what's right. See that taking the position of the judge. It's very difficult. But to take the statement that the apostle makes in Romans 14 a little broader. It says, who are you to judge another servant? He just puts it very strongly there. The key is I, because of who I am necessarily not the one who is, in fact, over that one. And that is what the apostle is saying. To his own master, he stands or falls. It may be that he is doing this repeatedly. The master knows all about it, and he is dealing with it in his own way, in his own time. What are you doing? You very well may not know all the situation. That's not your... It's not your business. It's what Agur is saying, and James, and Paul, and Solomon elsewhere. So we have a strong admonition, do not. The second statement is even stronger. He says, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. Strong statement. We say to ourselves with our own general mindset, how could I be guilty for mere reportage? If this is a fact, objective fact, and I report objective fact, how can I be guilty for mere reportage? We say in our, you know, with our enlightenment mindset of objectivity. And the answer is God is the one who is overall and has created structures that are not mine. Someplace I, with my strong urge to do something, say something, I'm not facing And I'm making a strong statement here. If I'm the one who is strongly inclined to say something, do something in this setting, or any of us, I'm not facing the fact that God Almighty allows injustice. That's the big problem here. You hear the guy in the crowd, hey, make my brother share the inheritance with me. Now, is it likely that there's a true injustice here? You hear the Lord Jesus backing away from that really fast. And I think this is the crux of the matter. I got to do something here. I got to fix it. You hear James saying, yeah, and you're the real fixer. I'm using sarcasm, but that's what James is saying. And you're the fixer, right? You're the fixer. You are going to make it all better. Really? That's what Agur's saying. That's what Paul's saying. That's what James is saying. You are going to make it better. Are you really? You. We're not able to face that God allows injustice. It implies that I have some right to judge. We even have a term for this, and when it's over the top, we call it Karen syndrome, right? In our culture, we hopefully people know that. That term. And here's Karen. What is the phrase that goes along with Karen? Let me put it, here's an implied exclamation point at the end of a phrase. Fix it. Karen always says, fix it. Make it better. Make it right. But she is inserting herself, the Karens of our day, where she's going to fix it. She's going to scream loud enough until it gets better, right? Isn't that exactly the situation that Agur is speaking to? And we kind of all get it with the Karens of the world. But what Agur is saying is that we all have that tendency within us. I can't stand this. But who has made the this? Just as God is the avenger, he says, vengeance is mine. He is the judge. Psalm 50, verse 6. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Psalm 75, verse 7 and 8. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. So the sense that we have in ourselves, we have a sense that that's not right, but the sense that somehow I can fix that is somehow a built-in radical denial of human depravity. I'll just do this to fix it. Or barring that, I'll just lash out. Which a complaint may very well represent. It's something I can't stand this, so I have to say something. And depending on our tolerance for quote unquote injustice, how big the thing is that we have to deal with. First of all, hear what Agur says. He says, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. We need to notice that by speaking, you harm the vulnerable. That is the guy who is under somebody, and he is, for that reason, He is at the mercy, if you will. You're not speaking to the servant, you're speaking to the master who can do something to that one under him. He's vulnerable. And what Agur says is, as he is the vulnerable have an advocate with God who cares for the unprotected. Therefore implied that you be found guilty. And then thirdly, you know what you saw. You very likely or very possibly don't know all. And then lastly, into this, and what I just brought up, but I think we need to hear again. Not every injustice is rectified, is fixed according to my satisfaction. That is implicit in this whole situation. There is a problem here. If the exhortation is, don't try to fix it, then the problem will go on, won't it? Not every injustice is fixed according to my satisfaction. Now you remember when in the Old Testament it said, according to there are two or three witnesses, then in a court of Israel's law, then this one who has done something will be declared guilty. What if there are not? And that case is dealt with in Old Testament law. Not every injustice is fixed. So the strong implication, the strong takeaway here, we're called on to trust God. The ultimate judge is God. He's the one who deals with his creation. Oh, how hard that is for us. And the last point here is a right or a proper response to evil. I had a couple of examples. They're not perfect, but I think they do help some. The first here is David's response in the injustice that King Saul is perpetrating on him. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24. I think we can see some of the limits of speaking and not speaking. I think any right-minded person, now not everybody was right-minded in David's day, but Saul is persecuting his servant, David. David is at this point kind of taking both places, the one who is speaking and the one who is being persecuted, and it's useful for us to see that response. 1 Samuel 24, verses 12 to 15. Now this is where Saul has the temporary upper hand. I mean, David has the temporary upper hand on Saul, and is able to speak his mind to Saul. He could be denouncing Saul. He could be calling down curses on Saul if he were to say all that was true. And he does not do that. 1 Samuel 24, verses 12 to 15. Says, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverbs of the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge. And judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. So we see that in this case, David, both as the one who is under Saul and the one who is aggrieved and could speak on his own behalf against Saul and condemn. He refuses to directly condemn Saul with his speech. No, and he refuses to declare himself as Saul's enemy. He says, my hand will not be against you. That would be construed as building himself up as directly against Saul, as against God, or in bitterness. Do you see all the elements of the situation that Agur is speaking of here? The one who would go to the master and say, look at that, that's terrible, you can't do that. David, as the one who is even the aggrieved party, refuses to speak directly against Saul. Instead, he's speaking to the one who is over the overall situation, to God as the judge of both. He has a right view of himself in this situation. He's not overvaluing himself. He's not undervaluing himself. Now, he calls himself a dead dog and a flea, but he is not just kind of rolling over here. He is judging with righteous judgment. He has, in fact, formed a judgment. He refuses to say all of it, but he has implicitly said, you know, Saul is wrong in the situation, but he won't say it all. You and I can do that. We can form the judgment to ourselves, but not by overt action making ourselves the judge. So we retain our own private judgment, but we do not make ourselves the public judge. That gives us enormous leeway. We can retain private judgment, but not make ourselves the judge. The Apostle Paul says the same thing. In all those parallel passages in the New Testament, he says, you have your own judgment, have it to yourself and God. That's where David is here. He has certainly made a judgment. Saul's wrong. but he is not going to press it. We see a similar situation when the Lord Jesus is being prosecuted by the Jews in John 19:11. When he is pressed, the Lord Jesus says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." You see how he frames it? "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So he has formed the judgment, but he won't press the judgment. So it is fine to say to yourself, "That's wrong." But to make yourself the public judge, that's what Agur is saying is wrong. God is the judge, and for me to step in even David refused, even when confronted with Saul, he refuses to do that. You see the private versus public judgment. Every one of our difficult providences, when we openly complain about them, looks like this problem. Every one of us has God as his master. Our difficult providences look like this. Why did you allow this? Peter brings this up. Says about the Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so with David. David refuses to formally condemn. He's clearly made a personal judgment. He's able, in the presence of Almighty God, the judge, he says, "Let the Lord judge between me and you. Let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand will not be against you." The Lord Jesus steps back when asked to be the judge. David steps back from actually judging. "So my hand," he says, "will not be against you." We have to see God in the situation to be able to step back, as Jesus does, as David does. The general statement is made, of course, in Psalm 37, when the wicked are unjustly persecuting the righteous. The statement is made in Psalm 37:3. "Trust in the Lord and do good." we stay in the presence of God, who is the judge, not me, the judge. We see God as the judge in the situation. We step back from becoming the judge. We appeal to God for relief and for judgment. We do good in the sphere where I am placed. Peter says this, 1 Peter 4, he says, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So what is the takeaway? Takeaway is that our complaint as Agur would say, says you see an injustice. But our complaint, instead of being specific as we think it is, our complaint is often general, bordering on bitterness. We are not taking responsibility for the place where God is putting me right now. Notice David. Saul has his thumb on David. Instead of saying to God, why have you done this? And allowing bitterness to fill him, he's basically saying, you are right in what you do. I will let you judge God. The open-handedness in extreme difficult circumstances is that to which the believer is called. You hear the openness, the appeal to God instead of the immediate circumstance. So when Agur says, do not, instead of focusing on the immediate circumstance, there is the broader circumstance of God who has created that immediate circumstance. And the check, if you will, the unbeliever who sees merely blind injustice, and it probably is real injustice, and focuses on that. And then there is the rage machine, which is everywhere around us. The believer is called on to take a step back. Appeal to God. You notice David says, God is the judge. The Lord Jesus says, who made me the judge? James says, don't become the judge. Don't say, I'm caught in this. I either have to lash out or attempt to fix it. No. I have to appeal to God. We have great leeway because of our sight of Almighty God. It's a great sense of freedom that the believer has. Let's close it.